Is Jesus enough? In looking at the Christian life, there are periods of time when we can actually doubt that. In all honesty, isn't it? We're going through a struggle, a difficulty, and we're just so overwhelmed. We know it's true, but our hearts are faint. We're uncertain. I'm so glad that Jesus' sufficiency isn't based upon me. Even when we are weak, even as that father, and Jesus said, if you believe me, I'll heal your son. And remember what the father said? I believe, help my what? Unbelief. He is sufficient. And I was just thinking this morning and some shepherding doing this week, listening to a young man, said, I believe that Jesus is enough. I believe he's enough. I believe he's enough. I believe he is enough. And knowing what he's going through, trying to shepherd others and carrying the burden for a large group of people, just was thinking this morning, there's probably brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning that may be doubting that some. And I am not worried, because Jesus is enough. He stands. He is Lord and Master. He will do as he pleases. And I'm so glad he's not dependent upon you and me. And yet he ministers to you where you're at. So if your heart is weak this morning, acknowledge that to him. Lament to him and tell him. Acknowledge it. And then end with, but I will trust you, for I have no place else to go. And you don't. We're going to be talking about idolatry this morning. We all, our hearts reproduce idolatry all the time. And so after I've prayed, would ask that you'd please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 14 to 22 and then begin just looking at running from idolatry. Father, we bow ourselves before you this morning, a needy people. And that is actually a good place to be, the proud, the self-sufficient, the arrogant. The ones who deny that are only left with themselves and their own idols. Idols that ultimately fail. They can't hear. They can't speak. You have to carry them every place. And they only take. They never give. They always are dependent upon a works righteousness. And there's always the promise of future blessing, but it never comes. And those idols drain us. Drain us spiritually. Drain us when we need strength and courage. And the sad thing is that we become like our idols. And when we look closer, we find out that the idols are us. And we know that we are not sufficient. I thank you, Father, that you forgive idol worshipers. You forgive those who would seek to turn away from you and the offer of your goodness and glory. And yet you will save them, forgive them. And even as Christians who have repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for his finished work on the cross, for the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God, even believers can be idolatrous. Help us, Father, to ferret those things out, to confess them and to repent from them, and to claim your promise that those who do confess their sins, that you are just and faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a Father's forgiveness for the believer. But if one doesn't know Christ, only about him, only knowing about him, that is not the prayer for them. That prayer is to turn in repentance and believe and acknowledge their sin and trust Christ's work on the cross to be reconciled to you. Father, I also, as I think about and add my amen to Paul's prayer this morning in his pastoral prayer about just the fires and those men who are working those fires, men and women, that you would please protect them, that you would give them wisdom, and that those fires would come under the control and there would be no loss of life. I also would pray for our government. You tell us to do that, those who are in authority, both our national government, our federal, the state, but also our local government, that we might live quiet and peaceable lives. You might pour out your common grace upon them as they make decisions that would be for the good of the community, not just them. May we be supportive and encouraging to righteousness and hate and put away wickedness. May we be good citizens for the sake and the glory of Christ and His gospel. But also, Father, there is the deeper thing that we really do like our rights. We want to always be right, but we want our rights acknowledged. And as a Christian, we follow that and it becomes idolatry. And we can easily slide into a position of rebellion against you and then receive your loving discipline to draw us back. Help us to understand this passage of Scripture this morning, Lord, and draw us close to yourself. And we just commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles, please. Open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 14, and we'll be reading all the way to verse 22. It is what we do here for the most part is we do what they call expositional preaching. We read the text, we explain the text, and then we apply the text. The message comes from the text. We believe that because, one, we believe that the Word of God is inerrant. It comes from God. It's His Word. It is also authoritative, meaning it has a right over your life, but it also is sufficient. Sufficient to how to live a godly life, how to deal with difficulties and hardships in your life. You can trust it. So let me read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. And you'll notice here that it's at least the NASB starts off with therefore. That's actually the second therefore in this passage. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as a wise man to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we are blessing a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? That's obviously talking about what we would call communion, what we're going to be having later on in our service. Since, verse 17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is something, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons? Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? For three chapters, Paul has been dealing essentially with the same thing, something that maybe we would think is really pretty insignificant. It's actually an answer that he's giving to the Corinthian church, who has written him a letter. And this interchange is not so friendly. The influences at Corinth over the issue of concerning things sacrificed to idols. That's the context. They are insisting that because of their knowledge, they have the right in Christ to attend the cultic meals in the pagan temples, being immune to any spiritual danger. In chapter 8, he supports this argument that they shouldn't be doing this from the perspective of the weak. While a Christian is free to do whatever Scripture does not forbid as being morally wrong, that's what we have called the gray areas. We've talked about that. I won't go over it again, but the gray areas. However, true biblical love will limit our liberty, our freedoms, for the sake of the spiritual welfare of another believer. However, their exercising of their rights is resulting in the spiritual ruin and abuse of fellow believers and not bringing growth and maturity. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 10 to 13, he writes this: "For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols?" It's a rhetorical question. He's actually quoting the church saying, listen, the reason why we do this is because we are free to do it. We are immune to any effect of that upon our spiritual life. And we're just trying to help other Christians grow in their maturity. Verse 11. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother of whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brother and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Be careful. That word stumble, people use it sometimes just to try to influence you to agree with them. This idea of stumbling means this, that the individual, you have a freedom to do something, you do it, but there's somebody else that doesn't. They believe that if they do that, that they sin. But they watch you do it, follow your example, but instead of having a free conscience, your conscience is what? Violated, and they sin. That is what's causing somebody to stumble, because it is sin to them. Then in chapter 9, he illustrates the principle of the limitations that biblical love can make on your rights from his own life and ministry, which is also results in him needing to defend his authority as an apostle. Now in chapter 10, Paul is calling your attention to some personal danger. Personal danger that comes from being driven by your personal rights in the Christian life. It can very easily slide you into compromise, and you end up experiencing Lord's discipline, which can mean disqualifying you from effective service for the Lord. If I were to take an umbrella, this is what I would say. It's under the umbrella of idolatry. Brother Paul last Sunday started us down this path in verses 1 to 13 of chapter 10, and he showed us three sections of warning. There's the danger of thinking that you're exempt from spiritual dangers because you have spiritual privileges. I like the way that he put it, presence does not equal participation. You can be around it, but it doesn't mean it's yours. In fact, I would say sometimes that is a danger that second and third generation Christians have to deal with. You're around it. You think it's yours, but there's never been a spiritual transaction on your part between you and the Lord. The way that my children put it, they said, we begin to realize that we were trusting in our parents' faith, and it was not our personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your presence around these privileges does not equal participation in them. That's what we saw in chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. This was then followed by a very powerful illustration from the example of Israel in the second warning section, centered on idolatry. The last section warns us against the ditches of pride and despair that idolatry will land you. That brings us to verse 14. And what he's saying there, just in case you missed the message of verses 1 to 13, I want to drive this home even more. Paul makes it clear with an absolute prohibition against idolatry. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Living out the Christian life, pursuing and demanding your personal rights and freedoms, and you will slide into the spiritual sin of idolatry and experience God's loving discipline. Now, you may ask the question, just how serious is the sin of idolatry? And why should I be concerned about it anyways? You might even be tempted to dismiss the command as if it did not apply to those living in a modern Western culture. After all, how many of you have statues of gods in your home that you are giving incense to and feeding? I haven't been to everybody's home, but I doubt whether you do. If you think that way, it will be your spiritual demise. It will be your spiritual demise to think that this does not apply to you because you don't have a physical idol in your home. Idolatry is referring to more than bowing down or burning incense to a physical object made by human hands. Literally, the term means image worship. It is referring to whatever claims, listen, it is referring to whatever claims that loyalty which belongs to God alone. Let me say that again. It is referring to whatever claims that loyalty which belongs to God alone. That is idolatry. It can be an idol that represents a false god. Any object, an idea, philosophy, habit, occupation, sport, relationship, marriage, family, friends. If those things are more important to you than God, that is idolatry. As one man put it, it is, quote, anything that we come to rely on for some blessing or help or guidance in the place of a wholehearted reliance on the true and living God, unquote. Again, quote, anything that we come to rely on for some blessing or help or guidance in the place of a wholehearted reliance on the true and living God, unquote. Beloved, idolatry starts in the heart. It starts in the heart. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3, in part reads, quote, these men have set up their idols in their heart. In verses 1 to 13, Paul shows Israel's idolatry that caused their overthrow in the desert, despite their spiritual privileges. And now he continues to warn God's people of the same possibility. Therefore, here, Paul gives four tender yet straightforward appeals to flee from idolatry for your protection and blessing. Four tender yet straightforward appeals to flee from idolatry for your protection and blessing. Appeal number one, verses 14 and 15. His appeal to flee from idolatry is because it is inseparably linked to spiritual danger and destructiveness. It is inseparably linked to spiritual danger and destructiveness. You don't get to play with idolatry and not be affected by it. And he makes this perfectly clear in three ways. The first way is by actually carrying the lessons that we just learned in verses 1 to 13 into this direct command. Now, if you've been here long enough, we make a big deal about therefores. And we've gone through 1 Corinthians, other passages of Scripture, and we've taught you about therefores. Therefores in Scripture tells you that what follows is being derived from what preceded. The conclusion to something or application to something. You can see, therefore, in verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. It drives you back up to the other parts of the verses here in chapter 10, verses 1 verse 10, that section there. But now what happens is he gives another therefore. Therefore, verse 14. But this is not your usual term for therefore that you would find in the Greek text. This term is only used two other times in Scripture. One is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. It reads like this, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, and then used in our text. This is not the usual term. It's a much stronger term. And if I could put it in my own words, this is, would be what how I would say it. Don't even begin to think that you are an exception to the lessons found in chapters 1 to 13, verses 1 to 3. Don't begin to think that you are the exception to the lessons that are found in verses 1 to 13. Don't do that. Privileged position does not inherently keep you safe from idolatry. Don't think that. Don't depend upon that. Don't trust in that. So that's the first way. The second way that he uses is an uncommon form of address when writing to a group of people. Now, I know oftentimes we see this, but my beloved. Some translations have, my dear friends, my dearly beloved. This phrase expresses a deep emotion in calling them to take the right path. Paul is just not just flinging out things to people, but there's an emotion that's a part of that and a concern. Don't you, as someone who cares for somebody else, and you see them going the wrong way, either in their marriage, in their personal life, or some other thing, and you love and care for them, can you just sit around and just let it go? I don't think so. I think sometimes it wakes you up at night, and you pray. You're in the grocery store and something just kind of reminds you about that and it's centered again on it. And maybe you're at your dinner and your spouse looks at you and says, where are you at? Maybe it's in an elders meeting. Somebody mentions something. There's a burden. It takes control of your heart and your mind. And there's a deep emotion that's there. My dearly beloved, my son, my daughter, I care for you. That's the second way. Third way is by his abrupt and absolute command. It's very abrupt. It's very absolute. You can't get around it. What are you supposed to do? Flee idolatry. It doesn't say depart, doesn't say resist, it doesn't say stand firm against, it says what? Flee. When it comes to Satan, what are you supposed to do? Resist him. When it comes to sexual sin, When it comes to idolatry and those two things are always connected, what are you supposed to do? Run. You are supposed to run. By the way, not to it, but what? Away from it. You run from it. And this is meant to be a habitual, ongoing practice in the Christian life. The imperative here is in the present tense. It's a present tense, which means it's ongoing. It is meant to be a habitual, ongoing practice in the Christian life. You're not to see how close you can get to it, but how far you can fly from it. We got to go to the Grand Canyon on a trip Marjorie and I were able to take together. And absolutely beautiful. I don't always get really emotional about a lot of stuff, to be quite frank. Until I got married and had grandchildren, and now grandchildren, it seems like I'm crying all the time. I just am. But I got to the Grand Canyon, and I looked at that. And tears just started coming to my eyes just to think, look at this. I think it happened during the flood, by the way. But the beauty that was there. But I was so grateful for the fences. But there's other places I saw people go. And I was watching from the fence, two hands on it. And they were seeing how close that they could get to the edge. Now, I would be a bit of a hypocrite if I didn't say there was a time in my life I would have been doing exactly the same thing. Okay, I'm old and I don't heal as quickly now. And so I try to stay away from those things. You be careful. You think you can play with idolatry and not get burnt. Oh no, run from it. You notice that you run from it. He is addressing, however, those who think themselves sufficiently strong to withstand temptation when they attend feasts in a pagan temple. They think they can be there and not be affected. By the way, if you hang around an angry man, what happens? Read the book of Proverbs. It'll tell you. You'll what? You'll become like him. That's what happens. We all go down to the lowest level. It's interesting. We actually can discover from Scripture the various faces of idolatry. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, you're worshiping the wrong God. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, you're worshiping the right God the wrong way. It's interesting there that, remember the golden calves? When you read closely that text, they weren't presenting another God. The text would say that this is to represent Yahweh, which is God's covenant name. It was intended to represent the one true God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, you can worship angels. Psalm 106, verses 28 to 29, you can worship men and also dead men. That's wrong. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5 is interesting. You worship things. The text would say whoever is covetous is an idolater. There's also Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 to 19. You can worship your desires or lusts. In fact, the text says, whose God is their appetite? Here, beloved, are some of the dangers and destructive consequences of idolatry. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 18 says, it infects you with a deadly spiritual blindness of heart and mind. Could it be that because maybe you're struggling with Scripture, or maybe you're not understanding it, or maybe you just don't get it, Could it be possible? That's not the only reason, but could it be possible there is, in fact, idolatry going on in your life? Because idolatry will blind you to the truth. And it's so interesting. I just have seen this. I've seen it all along, but in the last couple of weeks, people who think that they're in control of the narrative. You understand what I mean by that? They're in control of their story. And they're manipulating things behind the scenes, and they're trying to get you to do certain things, or maybe you are doing that, and you're thinking that you can dictate the outcome. There will be a rude awakening in your life, beloved, and God means this for your good. It's a big sign that says, don't go any farther, or you're going to fall into the Grand Canyon. It's His goodness to you. He's asking you, ask God to open up your eyes. Ask God to reveal the truth to you. Trust His word, not your feelings, not your emotions, not your lusts, not your desires, not your wants, because they will always lead you the wrong way. Now, God is the one who creates emotions. God is the one who delights in giving us good gifts. God is the one who does that, but when we put those things first, they become idolatry. Psalm 16:11 even says this, I will show you the path of life. In my presence is the fullness of joy, and in my right hand are pleasures forever. God's not opposed to your joy and your pleasure, but it has to come through His path. Sometimes that means suffering. Sometimes that means heartache. Sometimes it doesn't. But you can trust the God who sent His Son to die on a cross for sinners. You can trust Him because He's already given you up the uttermost. It was His Son. And if He's already given you everything in Christ, why would you want to turn away and go to something else? We also know that not only does idolatry infest you with a deadly spiritual blindness of heart and mind, but in Deuteronomy 31:16, you are actually committing spiritual adultery. And then there is Psalm 115, verses 3 to 8. Those who worship idols will become like them. Listen to the psalm. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols, those who are turning from this God, are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. All an idol can do is have you carry it around, and it takes all of everything out of you. It never gives anything back. It can't. Paul doesn't need to expand because they can actually see for themselves. He says in verse 15, I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. If you're honest, take some time to think about it. That's the conclusion. An idol cannot forgive. An idol can't save. It can't give you peace of mind. It can't resolve problems. It can't cleanse your conscience. It can't give you hope for the future. Only the God of heaven, the triune God, He is the one, and Him alone. Do you need His forgiveness? Do you need to be reconciled to Him? Do you need His peace? Come to Him. He is sufficient. Flee from idolatry because it is inseparably linked to spiritual danger and destructiveness. Second appeal, verses 16 to 18. It reads, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we are all partaker of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. It's going back to the Old Testament. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Second appeal to flee idolatry is because it is inconsistent with our relationship with Jesus Christ. It is inconsistent with our relationship with Jesus Christ. The point of this whole section that I've read is something here. It's saying you cannot participate in pagan temple feasts if you understand the nature of your participation in the Lord's table. If you are a Christian, you will see that you cannot do both. The unique joining of the believer in Christ through his blood makes it possible. Impossible to join pagan meals where the focus is equally on a deity involved. It's impossible to do that. Our relationship with Christ is actually described by two rhetorical questions in this text. The first question is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? And the answer, it's a rhetorical question in the Greek text. There's only one way you can answer it. Yes, it is. Now, I understand there's a lot of different things that are going on here. I had about 15 pages, and I didn't think it would be very good for you if I went over all those things. We are going to return to this issue in more detail when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So I hope not to frustrate you, but I would just simply say this to you. This is a technical name. The cup of blessing is a technical name for the final blessing offered at the end of the Passover. And this is the cup that the Lord had blessed at the Last Supper. And you see that in chapter 11, verse 25, where it says, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This is speaking of Christ and what he did. So that's the first question. The second question, it's a rhetorical question, is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And the answer has to be, yes, it is. This also picks up the language from the Jewish Passover. In the New Testament, however, there is a special point that is made that Jesus' body was not broken. Right? Well, I got one good amen. I just shame on the rest of you for not paying attention. In the New Testament, a very special point is made that Jesus' body was not broken on the cross. So you look at this and you go, what's it talking about? Read it again. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? At the Passover, there was Jesus took what? The bread, and he broke it. And he passed it around. The bread does represent Christ's body, but its breaking represents the sharing of his life. That's the point. You say, well, what does this sharing mean? The term sharing is the word koinonia. I think you probably have heard that before. It can mean to have in common, to participate with, to have partnership with. Some would say that what we're sharing in is the actual literal body and blood of Christ as presented in the elements of the bread and wine. Others would say, teach that they're alongside of those elements. But I think the immediate context would probably tell us something else. You look down at verse 18, and he's still talking about this. He says, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices share in the altar? I was thinking about that. Does that mean that they ate the altar? No, I don't think that's what it's saying. And I'm not trying to, I'm just saying if I'm consistent with that, I have to say that sharing in the altar means doing that. Immediately our minds say, no, it can't be, and that's correct. What are they sharing in? They are sharing in the benefits of what happens on the altar. The removal of guilt, knowing forgiveness, peace, establishing fellowship with God, so we share in the blood and body by sharing in the benefits that those brought the believer. When Christ was sacrificed on the cross, he shed his blood for us once. God removed all our guilt, forgave us, peace was established in fellowship. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to receive from Christ the nourishment and strength, hope and joy that comes from feasting our souls on all that he accomplished on the cross. But when we do that, we do it in a very special way. We find out later that you just can't flippantly come to this meal and partake of it. It has resulted in some people being sick and others have what? Died. So here he's talking about when you partake of these things, you're communing with Christ spiritually in such a way, being reminded about what has been accomplished on the cross. You're taking something in the past and you're bringing it forward and saying, listen, what happened at the cross still has an effect upon me today. It reminds me that my past, my present, and future sin have all been forgiven, and I now stand uncondemned before God. And I would say to you this morning that some, if not all of us, need to be reminded about that today, about what Christ really accomplished to keep you away from a works righteousness, keep you away from legalism or just giving up. Oh no, it's called grace. He then concludes and says, since there is one bread, and then he brings up the bread issue again, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. That's why part of the reason why we ask you to wait upon one another before we partake. We want to symbolize this oneness that we have in Christ. The life of Christ is going through you and you and you if you're a believer, and the life of Christ is going through me. And there's a oneness that's there. A oneness that is even closer than blood relatives. Unless you have the blood of Christ. Third appeal, verses 19 to 21. The third appeal to flee idolatry is because it is demonic in nature. It is demonic in nature. Scripture would teach us that the thing sacrificed, nor the physical idol itself, has any spiritual power or is divine in nature. Paul makes that very clear in chapter 8, verse 8, when he says that neither of these things, he says, and then in verse 4, but now concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. An idol, no, they're not gods. There's only one God. However, there is demonic activity behind the idol and the idolatry. And he says, I don't want you to be a part of that. There he's referring, I don't want you to get entangled in the power. We end up submitting to that power. We become vulnerable to them. We enter into a kind of fellowship. We affirm them in some way and give them leeway in our lives. And I want to tell you the primary place that that takes place. Right here. It's in your mind. It's how you think. The primary place that Satan always attacks is the character of God. Wasn't it that way in the garden? What, beloved, wasn't it? What did Satan attack? The character of God. In fact, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, Paul writes, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying, listen, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And then to leave no doubt as to his meaning, he uses very stark, direct language to close out this third appeal in verse 21. And he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You cannot do both at the same time. It's an impossibility, by the way. Fourth appeal, verse 22. Or, and I realize that if you're looking at the syntax, it actually goes with verse 21. You see that with the word or, but I thought we needed to bring this out. There is, I believe, a third appeal that he makes. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? The fourth appeal to flee idolatry is because its practice arouses the Lord's jealousy. Its practice arouses the Lord's jealousy. If I could put it this way, his discipline. Now, when you think of jealousy, good or bad, I mean, just without any context, most people would say bad. You see it as something of petty human envy. But when God is jealous, his jealousy is pure. His jealousy is perfect. He ought to be the definition of it. When we speak about God's jealousy, it's this. It is referring to God's righteous, protective passion for his people's exclusive love and devotion. Let me read it again. It is referring to God's righteous, protective passion for his people's exclusive love and devotion. Now, I can be jealous of Marjorie, but I can also be jealous and protect our relationship. If it's good jealousy, that means I don't want anything to get in between Marjorie's and my relationship that would dishonor the Lord or one another. That's God's jealousy. He will not have any other person or thing in first place. You say, well, that's pretty selfish. And I go, yeah, it is. And I'm really glad. He has every right to do that. And his way is always perfect and right. This is not petty human envy, but a guarding of the spiritual well-being of his covenant people. He knows what is best. And he wants to protect you. He wants you to know his joy. He wants you to know his pleasure. He wants you to know who he is. And he is jealous over that because it leads you down the right path. This, beloved, is a final warning that you cannot challenge God's exclusive right to your love and devotion without impunity. So to answer the question, is idolatry dangerous? And what should you do with it? Run from it. Run. Run, 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 and run to Christ. Run to him. I don't know how that looks for you. I don't think there's a little message that you get that says, you're being idolatrous. Yeah, I want to ruin your life. Wind up be destructive. I think it's sneaky. But I think God's Spirit will bring things to your attention that you really are putting your trust in that thing, that idea, that truth, that person. At times I've thought I can be idolatrous over my marriage. I can be idolatrous over my family. I can be idolatrous when it comes to my church. Who comes first? Your affections. Where are they at? Could I ask, please, that you take some time to consider your affections and where they are at and located. Now, if you really love God, you will love your wife. You will love your husband. You'll love your children. You'll love righteousness and holiness. You'll want that. You want to do that, but it'll come from his strength, not you. Father, thank you for this reminder. It's been kind of tough as I was studying these things and thinking, how easily idolatry creeps into our lives and its destructiveness. And Lord, thank you. Thank you for your mercy when you reveal these things to us. Thank you that you promise that there is no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God, you will not permit us to be tempted above which you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape. You warn us, Lord, not to become proudful, not to think that we can't fall. But you also warn us, keep our eyes on Christ. Thank you, Father, for this table that reminds us about that so powerfully. About the blood, about the cup that represents the new covenant. And your body, the life of Christ we have. And then the communion that results in with brothers and sisters in Christ. Please, Lord, would you empower us to worship you in spirit and truth as we partake of your table, and we do so with the right heart. And if we don't have the right heart, that we'd be quick to confess, knowing that you delight in forgiving us and to cleansing us from all unrighteousness, not so that we can go out and do what we want, but now, Lord, that we would call upon your strength that we might be living out what you have called us to do for your glory and our blessing. I pray in Christ's name, amen.